Yes, you will need your Bible because we will be going through the text of the Psalm and then going back and making some application. Do appreciate the invitation, the opportunity to be here. We did get to know this congregation somewhat whenever we were in Christoval for a while, and I believe John Hobbs was the preacher here when we first came, and then Chris Groda came and was with you here. We're still here whenever we moved on. Psalm 68. I know this has been a good series of lessons you've been having. It's a challenging series. I'm sure the lessons you've received have been challenging. I know it's been challenging for the speakers. This one has been challenging for me, and I know listening to some of the other guys talk at camp and so forth, I know they were challenged by the lessons they were trying to get together from these Psalms as well. But certainly I know it's been a blessing to you to be able to sit and listen to the results of those studies from these various messianic Psalms. Psalm 68 in the assignment that I have this evening, the ascension of the Messiah. It's a Psalm of David, if you notice in the title there of Psalm 68. And it describes God using military language. Now, David was certainly a man who knew about military language. He was a man of war, as Saul had been before him. Remember, he wasn't able to build the temple because he was a man of war, a man who had shed blood. And his son Solomon, who would live in more peaceful times, was able to do that, but David certainly knew about war. And in ancient times, people went to war a lot, it seems. You were always worried about your neighbor, and sometimes you had to defend yourself. Sometimes you're just worried that they might come and start a war with you, so you just went and started a war with them to try to ward off them starting a war with you later. But the a lot of military things that went on, and as these kings would go out, and the armies were normally led by the king. And the king would go out, and if he was the victorious king, there was a lot of pomp and circumstances he returned back home. There would be great parades, and they would come in, and they would take the captivity captive, those that they had, the prisoners of war, we would call them today, those that they had captured in their battle, they would be oftentimes chained together and be coming in behind the king's chariot, showing the subjection of those people. And then the king would go, and they would go to their throne, which was usually at a high place, and they would sit on their throne, and they would talk about the spoils of war, all the things that they had taken in the military conquest. And then they would begin to divide those spoils out to the people, a portion of those. Well, that's kind of what David is talking about throughout this psalm. But God is the king. God is the victorious king, and he's the one that is leading this military campaign, so to speak. And he's the one that returns in victory and sets down on his throne in Zion. The psalm can be divided into seven sections, and that's the way that we'll look at it, as a kind of a chronological movement of God conquering his enemies and taking his rightful position as king in Zion. And so David is using that symbolism, talking about God and his bringing the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, and other things that God has done, spiritual battles that God is fighting for the children of Israel. And then there is that messianic aspect to it, pointing forward to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as he leads a victorious battle against Satan and ultimately ascends to the throne on high in Zion. And so we're going to look at the text, first of all, and look at it from the primary message of the text. What would a person living in David's time have, how would they have understood this? They're probably not going to be looking at it so much from the messianic part as we would looking back from our perspective. And so we're going to look at that primary message, and then we'll come back and talk about the messianic aspect and make some application. But as we look at the text itself, again, we can divide it into seven sections. The first section, God arises. His enemies are scattered. His enemies cannot stand before him, verses 1 through 3. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. The psalm begins with Elohim, with God. God is the focus of the psalm. He again is that great military leader, the king, who's going to come and set upon his throne. Any time a discussion is begun with the name of God, it has a very dramatic impact. It should certainly have a dramatic impact. We read the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God. That's dramatic. And it goes on and describes what God is doing. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways, goes on and describes God speaking and how he spoke in time past and how he speaks in the present. And so we have that impact of Elohim, of God, at the beginning of this particular psalm. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. And so God, when God is leading this military campaign, and again, it's a symbolic, well, in David's time, there were times it was physical, but also symbolic in nature as well. But God arises. His enemies can't stand before him. And so the first three verses depict the movements of a powerful force driving away the enemies. The wicked are destroyed like smoke that's blown away. You know, smoke doesn't stand much chance against the wind, does it? It blows away. It's gone. Like wax melts before the heat. And wax doesn't stand much chance, but when heat is present, it melts away. It vanishes. That's the way the enemies are before God when he arises and he leads his army out. As God marches into battle, all who stand in the way are brought to the dust. They cannot stand. They flee. And so the image of destroying the enemies is particularly strong. Because it's the exact same language that's used by the people of Israel whenever they took the Ark of the Covenant and lifted it up as they traveled in the desert. Remember, as they traveled from Egypt to Sinai and then 40 years in the wilderness, the Ark was always out in front of them. And whenever they would move from place to place, first of all, the ark was lifted up, and then they would travel behind that ark. And we see almost the exact same language that David uses here in Numbers chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. The cries of Israel, as they say, so it was when the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. Almost the exact same language. That's the symbolism that David is bringing into his psalm. And then it continues, and when it rests, the Ark of the Covenant, he said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. And so when we read this psalm, we need that to keep that visualization in mind of the Ark of the Covenant, the people going out and following and God leading in the form of the Ark of the Covenant. That's what the ancient people would have visualized, the people of David's time, as they began to read this psalm. The lifting up of the ark and the moving to the promised land, which is ultimately where they're going to end up. And then the second section, God's righteousness. A king of goodness. This king that is leading, which is God, is a good God. That's verses 4 through 6. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows. Is God in his holy habitation? God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound in prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. As Israel travels through the desert, the people are singing the praises of God. Now we know as we read back through the the accounts there in the Pentateuch, those first five books, especially the book of Exodus. We know they grumbled and complained quite a bit. And, you know, sometimes as people look back in history, they remember the good parts, not the bad, maybe. But that's what he's describing here, is them singing praises to God as they're following along behind this victorious God as he's leading his people home. And as the dust is kicked up from the people and they're walking, and that Ark of the Covenant is being carried on the shoulders of the Levites, then that dust is coming up, and it looks like literally extolling him who rides on the clouds as they travel along. As the people walked through the desert, it would appear that God, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, was riding on the top of those clouds as that dust again rises. And as they march, they're proclaiming the goodness of God. They're proclaiming the righteousness of God, their King, as He leads them toward that promised land. The King is a father to the fatherless. Again, He's a good God. He's a champion and defender of widows. He's a provider of homes for those who are there in the desert. He leads the leader of prisoners to prosperity. The King of Israel is not a tyrannical dictator, like many kings tend to be, many leaders tend to be, but in offering goodness to the people as he triumphs, he shares that goodness with them. Then the third point, God is a giver of blessings. God, giver of blessings, verses 7 through 10. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance. When it was weary, your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. So the imagery of God leading his people through the desert. Explicitly pictured there in verse 7 as they march through the wilderness. As Israel marched through the desert, it says the earth shook. Here's this powerful nation led by this powerful king that's going forward. It says the earth shook and the skies dropped before God, the God of Sinai, the God of Israel. If you notice in your text, depending on what translation you have, I use the New King James, by the way. But most of the translations have the word rain, that it dropped rain, and rain will be in italics or set aside some way, showing that that was added by the translators. All of the more reliable English versions that I looked at had that word rain inserted except for the King James, the original King James. The original King James says the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. And the translators didn't insert that idea of rain of trying to help us understand what he's talking about. But I don't really know that they helped us much, because I don't know that rain is a proper insertion there. The picture is that all creation crumbles and bows before the presence of the moving God. That it's creation, it's the people, it's everyone that's dropping in homage, in awe before God, I believe is the right idea there. So I think they may have done us a disservice by inserting that word rain in a lot of our translations. But heaven and earth are in subjection to God. This powerful God that's leading. God takes the subjected creation and blesses his people. And what an awesome God is being described in this psalm. In verse 9, we see God showering plentiful rain, and there it is in the text, talking about his blessings. He's showering blessings down on them. And so the idea is not just that he's blessing them with rain as they walk through the desert, but blessings as a whole, abundantly showering blessings on them. And that probably may have included actual rain, but it included many other blessings as well. And that point is made in verse 10. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. And so again, they're praising God. God is a benevolent God who is leading them, and he's is good to his people. The end of verse 9 and verse 10 show the people making it through the desert and receiving their inheritance in that promised land of Canaan. And remember, David is the psalmist here, so he's looking back from his perspective at history that has already taken place. The fourth section, the conquering God, verses 11 through 14. The Lord gave the word, great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Armies of enemies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove and covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scatters kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon. And so we see pictured here God having conquered the armies as they stood against Israel. Again, they're no better able to stand than smoke that's blown away, or than wax that's being melted when it comes in contact with heat. You have a company of women that are coming to the people bringing the good news. Kings of the armies flee. They flee. There, as God marches out, again, no one can stand before him. The cry of victory is spread throughout the camp. The enemies flee from Almighty God, from the Lord of hosts. Well, and then it talks about the women dividing the spoil. There's, depending again on translation you look at, that's a section that's a little hard to interpret, hard to translate, and you get quite a variety as you look from one translation of the Bible to the next. But however the text should be read, the interpretation from the context is the spoils of victory go to the people of God. Again, they're on the winning side, and so they're receiving the spoils of war, the things that were taken from those that have lost, those enemies that have fled, are going to the people of God. Section number 5, God in Zion, verses 15 through 18. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in the holy place. You have ascended on high. Now verse 18 is the most messianic portion of the chapter. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, we're going to come back and look in a little more detail at that from the messianic perspective, and especially as Paul brings it out in Ephesians chapter 4. But the picture here in this section is God is now dwelling in Zion. He's been leading his people. No one could stand before them, but now he's come to Zion. Now he is taking his throne. He is present there. But the picture that's presented is from a unique perspective, because it's from the vantage point of the great and one of the great and lofty mountains of Palestine, Mount Bashan. And it's as if Mount Bashan is looking over with envy and jealousy at Mount Zion, the mountain that the Lord has chose to dwell on. Mount Bashan is described as having envy because God chose Mount Zion. Zion's not really that much of a mountain. Mount Bashan was a much more glorious mountain, and the peaks were much more majestic than Mount Zion, but Zion received the glory because God has chosen her. That's where God chose as his dwelling place. In verse 17, God moves in his mighty chariots. Again, as a victorious military leader would move in their chariot and go from one place. And so we see the Lord moving from Mount Sinai, where the law was received, now to Mount Zion. Of course, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, one of the hills that Jerusalem is built on is Zion, but it's oftentimes used symbolically, not just of Jerusalem, but even of heaven and so forth. And so the conquering God takes his place on Mount Zion. He establishes his throne. He ascends to his throne. And in verse 18, we see the people coming to the king with gifts. Even the enemies, even those who have been conquered, are coming with gifts for the king. Section 6, God of salvation and death. Same God. God of salvation to some, God of death to others. Verse 19 through 23. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. And so as a God of salvation to those who come to him, those who are his people, but he's a God of death to the others. He's a God of death to the enemies. The tone changes momentarily in verse 19. And God is praised for bearing the burdens of the people, for offering salvation to them. And then verse 20, it kind of comes right back to this military type scenario. That only God offers escape from death. That's kind of hand in hand with salvation, and saying it two different ways. Escape from death. Only God can do that. The enemies are crushed. The wicked are destroyed. Now, verse 23 is a pretty graphic picture of the victorious king as he wades through the blood of his enemies. Now, that's a little graphic maybe for our 21st century senses, but it's very common language used among the nations to describe the utter defeat of one's enemies. This isn't just a partial defeat, it's an utter defeat. And so the king is wading through the blood of the enemies. He's depicted as being completely victorious over his enemies. And then that brings us to the seventh section, a processional of praise, and that's verses 24 all the way through the end of the chapter. Or actually, Psalms, it doesn't have chapters, it's individual Psalms. But 24 through 35. They have seen your possession, O God, the possession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after, and so forth. You can read down through that on your own. I'm going to skip over that and let you read it to save a little bit of time. But these final verses, they describe the processional of praise as the King reigns from the throne of Zion. And again, the pomp and circumstance, you might say, that's going on around him. Praise from all of the peoples is given to God. The musicians, the singers, everyone's involved. People from every tribe and all of the assembly are praising God. In verse 28, we read of the rulers of the nations also coming to the temple and bringing their tribute. That's a symbol of subjection to the king. These are nations that have been conquered. And now they're subject to him. And so the kingdom of God has been established. All of the nations are subjected to God's kingdom, and all of Israel is assembled before the throne of God, giving praise to the God who deserves that praise. Verses 32 through 35, a final call is given to all the people of the earth to sing their praises to God, to glorify Him, that God is great in power and majesty, and He gives power and strength to His people. Again, His people are reaping the benefits of His victory. Again, He's not a dictator that's just taking all these things to Himself and letting His people starve to death like some of these people do even in our own day. But he's a very benevolent king. He's one who is blessing. His people are blessed because of their association with him, because they are his people. Well, that gives us a broad view of the psalm itself. Now let's come back and look at the messianic message. That's your series you're having, is looking at these messianic portions of the psalms. The Jewish people, they always read the scripture as kind of what we might call a moving context. They nearly always approach scripture from two perspectives. First of all, as they looked at this particular psalm and it talking about the victory of the king, they would apply it to themselves. If they were living even in David's age at about the time the psalm was written, or later on through time under some of the other kings, they would make first application to themselves, and certainly that is a proper way to do it. They should have done that. And especially the time of David and the heyday of Israel as David. And of course, if you know the timeline, again, when the children of Israel first came into the land of Canaan, they didn't actually take Mount Zion, Jerusalem, for several centuries. It was during the reign of David that Jerusalem was finally conquered. But anyway, they would look at it from that perspective, kind of as we just did. But then they would also look at Scripture with the idea and make application to the coming Messiah and the Messianic age. You know, they saw something of the Messiah in nearly all Scripture. And so they would look at it from those two perspectives. Here's the here and now. Here's the future. And so we can see that as we look at the New Testament writers and how that they would often interpret the Old Testament text in reference to their own day and to the Messiah. Scriptures you can kind of go back and look at in the Old Testament, you don't really even see a messianic aspect to, but sometimes the New Testament writers still go back and get those and make an application then to their own day and to the Messiah. An example of that is Mark chapter 7, verse 6, where Jesus does that. He says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites," talking about these people that have called him and his disciples on the carpet because they're not following all the ceremonial things that the elders, the traditions of the elders have put in place. And he says, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" He's quoting there from Isaiah 29, verse 13. If you go back to that passage in Isaiah 29, it's clear that Isaiah was not prophesying about the people of the first century, 30 A.D. approximately. He wasn't looking forward to that. He's very much making application to the people of about 740 B.C. of his own time. But yet Jesus reaches back and gets that and makes application then to his own day. Well, the Psalms and the prophets were understood in that moving context. And Jesus simply applies the passage to those of his day. Again, a very common practice. Well, one thing that helps us see that this is messianic is the fact that Paul quotes from this passage, from Psalm 68, in Ephesians chapter 4, especially verses 7 and 8. So you might want to keep your finger over in Psalm, but look over in Ephesians. We'll be looking at it most of the rest of the lesson, actually. But he says, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Now, Ephesians 4, what's the most well-known passage? Probably the verses immediately before this, all of the one things that are described there. And as soon as he finishes up those ones, now he says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, now he begins to quote from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now we can't go back all the way through Psalm 68 and say that the whole psalm is messianic. He could maybe in a very general way, as Christ, of course, is victorious and ultimately Satan and his realm can't stand before him and so forth. But Paul does go to the specific passage, again, which is verse 18, and brings out this idea of it being messianic. And so we understand from Paul's use of it that this is referring to Christ, at least in a secondary sense. And we're better able to comprehend as we understand that this Psalm 68 did have a messianic aspect. Part of the reason why the Jews expected a Messiah that was going to be a military leader. Not just from Psalm 68, but from other passages as well that present Jesus in that manner. And so what were they expecting? They're expecting this general on a white horse that's going to come in and the Romans or anybody else is not going to be able to stand before him. That was a misunderstanding, obviously. Jesus was not trying to lead a military, physical campaign. His kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. But by quoting from the Psalm, Paul is stating that Jesus is the King who now sits on his throne. He's the one who's ruling over the nations. Again, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. Paul uses some literary license, we might call it. He doesn't quote the Psalm exactly as it is back in Psalm 68. He changes it up just a little bit. And again, we see other places where that is done, and that's okay. He's bringing out a point from that Old Testament passage, and he's changing it just a little to make his point. And we see people do that. But first of all, as we look at the ways that he changed it just a little bit and the points that he's making, first of all, the Psalm spoke about the ascension of a king to the throne over the enemy's armies. Paul now applies the meaning to Jesus, but he expands the meaning to include Jesus descending to the earth and his body being laid in a tomb and then resurrected and then ascended back to the Father in heaven. Verses 9 and 10 there in Ephesians 4 is in parentheses in the text, so it's a parenthetical statement that's explaining what he just said. He says, now this, he ascended, going back to his quote, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. David's extolling the name of Jehovah because of the great victory that he had given him. David had had many great victories as God again had given those victories and had been the leader. He reminds him of the glorious, victorious acts of God. Not just the things that he had done himself, but the going back again to that coming out of Egypt and that whole, leading them through that whole process of the Canaan land. The crossing of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's host, the things that went on out in the wilderness, the entrance into the Promised Land, falling of Jericho, and all of those various things. And in each of those scenarios, God's people were in dire straits. Remember the straits they were in as they were standing there beside the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his army are closing in on them. They're all ready to give up. They don't see any way out. And so, yeah, it's as if God came down and delivered them and then ascended back to heaven. Well, Jesus, of course, is God. He was with God, God in every way. And so he had to leave that position and descend to this earth before he could ascend back to that position that he had had before. You know, we see the wisdom of God's inspiration of David as he spoke primarily of a local event which the Spirit intended to have a double meaning. Again, there was that primary meaning and then that messianic meaning. a greater prophetic meaning, foretelling what would happen to the Messiah over a millennium later than when David is writing these things. When Christ died on the cross, the Spirit, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, says, "Went and preached to the spirits in prison." You know, there were some things going on during that time that Jesus was in a tomb. The word "preached" can be better translated "proclaimed." He's proclaiming his victory over Satan. He's descended into the depths of the earth. Christ had said prophetically in Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol." Sheol's the Greek for, or the Hebrew for the Greek Hades. His soul would descend there, but it would not remain there. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said he returned from Hades with the keys of Hades and death when he returned. And so Jesus had descended, and then he ascended back. The second thing that he speaks about is that all these people are bringing gifts. Even the rebellious are bringing gifts to the king. Now, that's what Psalm 68, again, Paul tweaks that just a little bit. And when he applies this to the Christ, Christ is giving gifts to the people. And so he kind of turns that around. Both aspects would have certainly been there. You have the spoils being taken, the plunder, that is coming in, and now he is sharing. He's giving gifts to the people. And so God's pictured as being victorious over the nations and acquiring the spoils of victory. Paul is not denying what was said back in the Psalm. He's actually amplifying. He's amplifying the giving of the gifts back, the sharing of those good things that was brought out in the psalm itself. Christ is victorious over the nations. He's acquired the spoils of victory, and he's sharing those things. As king, he's distributing those spoils to the people. Again, Ephesians 4, verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Well, what are those gifts? We look a little bit further down in Ephesians 4. He names the gifts he's talking about. Gifts that are given to the church for edification. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And then the third thing, in Psalm 68, we see God establishing his kingdom in Zion. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of this psalm. He is the ultimate one who's sitting on his throne in Zion. Jesus has established a kingdom, and he's reigning in Zion, again symbolic of heaven in that position. Well, when was that kingdom established? When did this take place? Again, Paul tells us here, Ephesians 4 verse 10, "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fulfill all things." It's when he ascended back, when he went back to God and he sat down at the right hand of God, that the kingdom was established. He now has a kingdom. He's reigning. He's ascended to the throne. We see maybe the most beautiful picture of that in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. One of the visions that Daniel has, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." That's the kingdom. As the Lord ascended to that throne, and sat down at the right hand of his Father, that position of authority, and he's given that kingdom that will never be destroyed. Same kingdom they saw back in chapter 2 with the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the great image and that small stone that was cut out without human hands. That was a kingdom that would grow and last forever. And then very powerfully the psalm ends, verse 35, O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Blessed be God. Blessed be the one who has ascended to the throne. The one who sits on the throne. The Messiah is reigning over his kingdom. You know, the model prayer that Jesus gave, we oftentimes still hear that today. Thy kingdom come. Jesus' kingdom has come. He's reigning over that kingdom today. He is sitting Mount Zion, sitting at the Father's side, reigning over his kingdom. It's not a kingdom of geography. It's not a physical kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom. And that's why so many, even in Jesus' own day, could not understand about his kingdom. Pilate couldn't understand about his kingdom. Why was he not fighting? Why did his disciples not fight for him? It wasn't a physical kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And so the question is, are you part of that kingdom today? A kingdom that reigns in the minds and hearts of men. Jesus has a kingdom. Not one that has physical boundaries, but it has spiritual boundaries. Those that have submitted themselves to him in obedience, that have freely subjected themselves to his kingship. It's a voluntary kingdom. Are you a part? If you're not, you don't have all of the blessings. You don't have all of the spoils that have been divided, all of the good things that belong to the children of the king, the one who sits on the throne. All spiritual blessings are found in Christ. Are you in Christ? If not, I'm sure there's water in the baptistry and things are ready. One could be baptized this very evening for the remission of their sins. If we can assist you in any way this evening, the Lord's invitation is open. If you'd let your need be known as we stand and sing.